I invite you to turn to our scripture text for our sermon this morning, Ezra chapter 9. This can be found on page 465 in your pew Bibles. Ezra chapter 9. We're coming to the last portion of the narrative of Ezra, the events of what Ezra finds when he gets to Jerusalem, coming out of exile. You'll remember that Ezra is a book about the people of God who are once in exile and are called back out by God's good providence. He allows them to come back to their homes and to restore them that they may worship Him once again at the temple and rebuild that temple for worship. And Ezra is one of the leaders of the second wave of returning people. And he comes with his heart set on studying and doing and teaching God's law and humbling himself before God in worship. And we pick up here in Ezra chapter 9 where he is confronted with the sin of God's people. Please turn your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end, with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us with less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go before Him and ask that He bless our time meditating upon it this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the structure of this book. The way that You have, by the power of Your Spirit, carried along this human author to order it in such a way and preserve it for us, that we can read of the hope of returned exiles, and we can read about the beauty of right worship before You. We can read about renewal and restoration. We can read about revival for a time, and we can also read about sin. We pray that You would convict us of our own sin this morning as we read the sin of these people, of the church in infancy and time past. Father, we pray most of all that as we read these words that we would see and witness and taste the glory of Your Son, the glory of Jesus Christ, as we read these words. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a little bit of a difficult text before us. There's complexities about this time, this particular instance that is a different setting, different circumstances, different expectations. We read about a sadness about the failings of people, and we're reminded about our own sin, our own failings. It's also difficult because we're picking up the beginning of a portion of text here, and we'll finish in chapter 10, and there will be more light shed upon what Ezra's posture is in this text, in Ezra chapter 10, and we'll see more of what's happening in Ezra 10. But I want our focus this morning to see that the right posture, the right response to sin is to flee to God, to run to God, and to confess sin before Him. It's not to hide, it's not to make excuses, it's not to change things, change circumstances, and then come before God, but it's to flee before Him, to run to Him and confess our sin. And so our main point for us this morning is that we ought to begin with repentance. The title for our sermon is Reformation of the Remnant Begins with Repentance. Ezra has come back. He was studying God's Word in exile, and he was prepared and equipped. He's an excellent scholar, and he's studying all the scriptures that he has to that point. He's studying the law of Moses, and he desires to go back and lead the people in reforming themselves and conforming themselves to God's Word, into worshiping rightly, into living rightly before God. And he has set his heart on that. And he makes this amazing journey, as we read about last week, and he arrives, and God is good to him. He's good to these people. And he comes, and Ezra is struck with the fact that the people have failed. The people have turned from God. They're falling back into the same patterns of sin that had caused the exile in the beginning. And he's grieved by this sin. So we'll read about this. We'll read next week about the fruits of repentance, the hope of repentance, the mercy of God. But this morning, let's meditate on what it means to truly repent of our sins, confess our sins before God. The remnant was not ready to worship. The remnant was not ready to come before God as Ezra had hoped. So they needed to repent. That was the first step. And our first point for us this morning is repent of your sin. We see first this repentance in relation to God's commandments. In verse 10, we see clearly that the failing was due to forsaking the commandments of God. And that really is our definition of sin, isn't it? It's a lack of conformity to God's words. It's failing to do what God has laid before us, or it's going against God's word. That is what sin is. Sin is not a mistake. Sin isn't an accident that you make. Sin isn't something that is defined by ourselves, but sin is defined by anything that is against God's word, a failing to keep God's law. This is what sin is, and Ezra clearly has this in mind as he confesses the sin of the people. He says, "This we have forsaken your commandments, O God." This is how he defines sin. He recognizes that God had been merciful. He had restored the people, and their response was one of sin. And he puts it in such a light that that what's emphasized here is the abominations of the people. And we see that word three times in verse 1, in verse 11, and verse 14. And that word abomination can mean a lot of different things. It's been used in the past to refer to child sacrifices or really horrific things that the people of God did or that pagan lands did in worship of false gods. But it also has been used more generally, more broadly. So in its broadest sense, an abomination really is idolatry. It's worshiping something other than God. And so the sin of the people wasn't that they were bringing in people from the land and marrying them. That's permitted. If the people of the land give up their foreign gods, if they give up their practice, if they turn to God, they convert to the religion of God's people, that they were permitted to come in. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. And there was provision for that. God allowed that to happen. And in the New Testament, God doesn't just allow it to happen, but He says, go out. There's what in the Old Testament was more centrifugal. It points outward in the New Testament. They're going out. But here in this time, the issue wasn't an issue of race. This wasn't an issue of an inferiority because of the blood of another people. The issue was sin. It was abominations that the people were marrying women, these daughters of these pagan people, that had not given up their sinful practices. And it was bringing idolatry in to this remnant, these people. And that's why Ezra is so horror-stricken. They're beginning to worship other gods. They're being influenced by these wives that insist on idols. And he knows the mistakes that leads to. He knows the recent history, but he knows history in times past. You can think of Solomon and his great undoing, where his many wives who brought in idols into his land. And that was the beginning of the troubles for the nation of Israel. Idolatry, abominations. The people of God had not fled temptation. They had not run as Joseph does from Potiphar's wife, and he flees temptation. He runs physically, removes himself. Their prayer was not, lead me not into temptation, but rather they had this attitude of, let us dabble with it. Let us place the needs of procreation or restoring our nations of size. Let's place those things, our desire for women, desire for the other nations, desire for comfortability. Let's place all those things above God's law. That was the sin. They did not flee. They were not setting their hearts on being a people set apart, a holy race. The string of names that we read in verse 1, they're similar lists just like it throughout Deuteronomy and Exodus about warnings about when you go into the land. These are the people that are there, and it lists out similar names, sometimes exact same names, sometimes names removed, sometimes names added. But it's a similar theme. And these people are there and they do not worship God. They have set their hearts against God, and God's people were warned when they were first coming into the land, you need to purge the land. And that was a unique thing. That was a unique command where God commanded His people to completely annihilate entire peoples. And it was because God is holy, and He was establishing and foreshadowing the future complete wrath of God on sin. One day, everyone who does not turn to God, who has not placed their faith in Christ, will die. They will be judged. And we read of that foreshadowed in the Old Testament, when the people first entered the land, and in our text today. This list of names is to remind us that the people of Israel were meant to be a holy race. And we thought about that in context of Ezra's posture towards King Artaxerxes. You remember last week, he wouldn't ask for an army because he didn't want to fail in his witness to this pagan king. He was concerned with representing the people of God as a people of faith. And they needed to be a people set apart and distinct. They didn't do things that in worldly wisdom. They didn't need an army because God would preserve them. And they wanted to live like they believed that. And that was our theme of our sermon last week. They needed to live as a holy offspring, as we read in verse 2. A holy race. And they were not doing so. They were not set apart. What sets us apart this morning? How are we to live? How is this to speak to us, this unique context of a people returning to the promised land? It has application for us today. What sets us apart? And what really sets apart is that we can turn to Romans. We can look at Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we see the new identities that are placed upon God's people. If you are in Christ this morning, you have a distinct identity. And you are to live like you have a distinct identity. And that's what Paul's wrestling with in those beautiful chapters of Romans. He says, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are united to Christ. And yet we struggle against sin. We are freed from the realm of sin. We are no longer bound to sin. We are able to resist temptation because of our union to Christ. And yet we struggle. And Paul is saying, similar to Ezra's heart here, he's saying, set yourself apart. Live like you're united to Christ. He commands the church in 6:11. He commands us to count ourselves as dead to sin, alive in Christ. We are to live like we have been brought out of exile. You see, this is what was the problem, is that the people hadn't realized their new identity. Ezra himself admits we're still slaves. That's our external circumstance. But our hearts, our true identity is defined by our relationship to God. We are a people who are to worship God alone, and we are to be a holy race. We're under the rule of this pagan king. He sent us back, but he still has oversight. We're still slaves. But we need to live like we're free. We need to live like we're free to worship God. We need to live like we're in relationship to God. And the same is true for us. We have been united to Christ. Romans 6, he says it. You have been set free from the realm of sin. But you need to live like it. We need to live like God has done what He has said that He has done. And that's what we see throughout the gospel, throughout Paul's letters. Count yourselves as dead to sin because you have died to sin. Those chapters of Romans 6 and 7 are sometimes difficult because we see the struggle of sin continuing. And just as these people have been brought back, they continue in sin. But the command of Paul wouldn't make sense unless you've been united to Christ. The expectation of Ezra wouldn't make sense unless they had been brought back, restored to worshiping God. But they were living like the exile hadn't happened, they hadn't been shown this gracious preservation by God, and that they were free to bring these women in and have idolatrous hearts. And we have the same struggles. We don't live like we've been united to Christ. We turn to sin, and we need to repent. We are not to present ourselves like an offering to sin. We are not to let sin rule over us. We are not to present our members as slaves. We're to present our members as slaves to righteousness. These are to be our battle cries against sin. And we do this by beginning with repentance. We need to recognize our struggle against sin. Christ's work is finished. And yet He calls us to respond out of thankfulness and joy and to live like He's done in our lives what He said He's done. We need to join our hearts and our minds and our voices and confess with Paul, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We ought to have this humility before God. And Ezra has that kind of Pauline humility before God. I am a sinner before You, O God. Who will rescue me? Wretched man that I am. We cannot live as practical atheists who demonstrate this faithlessness. Another word that we see throughout this chapter. Where they didn't believe that God existed. And they didn't live like it. They went right back to the old sinful patterns. They didn't live like free people. We don't often live like we're united to Christ, dead to sin, alive in Christ. They had lost their distinct witness. They did not have reverence for God. As we see in chapter 4, there was a distinction between those who had given in to sin and those who trembled at the words of God of Israel. Trembled because of the faithlessness that they had demonstrated. We must repent of our sin. We need to repent fully and particularly. We need to repent in light of our failings before God. We see Ezra as he confesses God's sin, or the sin of the people on behalf of the people. We see him repent particularly, and those are great words from our confession, where to repent of our particular sins particularly. I love that. We need to be specific, and we see Ezra demonstrate that. Ezra uses many words for sin. He covers the whole experience of sin. He says, we're ashamed. He says, because of our guilt, because of our iniquities, because we have forsaken the commandments, because of our evil deeds, because of abominable behavior, because of our impurity, because of our uncleanness, because of our unfaithfulness, our faithlessness. And he uses all those words. It's not a quick, we've sinned, God, please forgive us. But he brings it all before God, and he's detailed and specific, and he works through the people's sin. He first points to God's expectation. He says, God, this is what you laid before us. These were the commandments of the prophets. This is what you said. This is how we were to live, and we have failed. He was particular. He's detailed, and he references the prophets, and he's particularly thinking of Moses here. And he repents fully. He repents even of the sin of the people before them. He confesses that our fathers before us, they did not follow your word. In verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. You see the fullness of that confession before God. He's repenting even of the sins of those who have gone before him. Confessing that before God. He's recognizing, before you, O Lord, we deserve wrath. The guilt of our sin is before you. And he brings it before God, and he doesn't mince his words, and he's heartfelt. He rips out his hair and his beard. He's broken by the sin of the people. In Proverbs 28, we're told that we must not conceal our sin, but those who confess sin find mercy. Ezra has no desire to conceal what has happened before God. He lays it all out. And the people gather around him. What do we do? And he confesses. He fasts. He prays. He lifts up the sin of the people to God. We need to live like we believe the gospel. We have a difficulty repenting. We have a difficulty confessing our sin to God and to one another, to those we sin against, because we struggle to believe the gospel. We live like we think that we need to somehow present ourselves as more worthy of Christ's sacrifice for us. That we need to be deserving of that. And so we try to hide our sin, or we try to dismiss it, or we excuse it. We bury it down deep. But we need to confess. We need to say, I believe that Christ died for me, a sinner. And that when I confess, I will find mercy. And we need to live like that. We need to practice that. We need to be a people that repent. That don't hide our sin, but we acknowledge, I haven't followed your commandments. Please forgive me. That's living in light of the gospel. We don't build ourselves up by presenting ourselves to God or to others as more worthy than we are, as more sanctified than we are. We need to run to God that we would find mercy and be restored to Him. We need to bow before the God of justice and seek mercy. So we need to be a people that repent of our sin. But repentance isn't complete. Confession and repentance isn't complete without returning to the God of steadfast love. And we see that in our text. We see Ezra acknowledging God's steadfastness in verse 10. in verse 9. But he has extended to us his steadfast love. That word hesed, it can mean a covenant grace, a covenant promise of love, a constant posture of mercy and kindness. And this is who we are to run to. In Hebrew, the word repentance really connotes this idea of turning back, of turning around, of going one way and then realizing the evilness of that way and turning the opposite direction. And that's what repentance is. When we repent, we return to God. We turn from sin and we turn to God. And we do so by recognizing the loveliness of God, that we adore God, that we don't love sin. But that's not where our satisfaction and hope is. And we bring that before God and we say, we've sinned and that was wrong. That isn't good for me. That's not what I want. I want to desire you. For you are full of steadfast love, everlasting love. We do our repentance out of love. We seek to conform our lives to God's commands out of love. As Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love for Christ is central to obedience and repentance. We see the love, the grace of God, the steadfast love exhibited. Ezra acknowledges that these people have far more than they deserve. We see that they were punished less than their iniquities deserve. In verse 14, Ezra was very much aware of God's mercy. The very fact that they were there in the promised land was a testament to God's grace. You see, Ezra's confession of sin has surrounding it, has all throughout it this acknowledgement, God, you have been good to us in the past. We haven't been responded well to your grace, but you are gracious, O God. The very fact that they survived is proof of it. And you see that hinted at in verse 8. It's spelled out there. And you get this sense of what's unsaid by Ezra's, God, you've been so good to us in the past. Please respond favorably again. We know we haven't responded well to the mercy you've showed us. Please be gracious. Ezra also seems to have a sense of this mere shadow of the goodness that God will show to his people. Verses 8 and 9 use these terms of the punishment has been merciful thus far. And he's meditating on God's loving kindness. And at the same time, you get the sense that there must be more. There must be something still coming as far as God's mercy. And he uses language like, you've shown us a little reviving. You've shown us a little reviving or some reviving. And Ezra's waiting, where's the fullness of the restoration? Where's the full reviving? Ezra was well aware that in many ways they are still under Persian rule. He calls themselves slaves. We are slaves, he says in verse 9. But his hope isn't in temporal freedom. His hope isn't that their circumstances might change, that God would maybe raise up another king, that they would have an army, and that they would overpower Persia and the surrounding nations, that they would establish themselves again as that once great nation. You don't see that anywhere in Ezra. His hope, his reason for loving God, for leading the people, his hope is that they would worship God rightly, that they would just be able to commune with God. His prayer, the whole theme is that not that their earthly blessing, that they would have earthly blessing, or that their circumstances would make a change for the better, but they would be able to worship God. And that's why he's so devastated by this sin. You're shortchanging yourselves, people. When you take up idols and you break the communion you have with God. And his unstated request is that the Lord would finish what he started here. You've given us a little bit of reviving. You've shown us mercy. Please fulfill all the promises. Ezra's hope is in the steadfast love of God, His covenant grace and mercy, and he was waiting for the fulfillment of the Messiah, for the full restoration of God's people. And it began with repentance that leads to worship. We have the benefit of viewing these events from the other side of the cross. We know what's around the corner. And Ezra's looking forward to it with the eyes of faith. The full expression of God's steadfast love is in Christ. And before we really drive that home, notice another key element of this confession. This confession acknowledges and it praises God for His justice. This is a good confession, a good example for us. In our confession to God, in our repentance, how often do you want to meditate upon God's justice? When you confess to God, aren't we so quick to say, Lord, we need your mercy and grace. Lord, don't hold my sin before your face. I don't want you to acknowledge it in your justice. Father, I'm ashamed to even bring it up. I don't want to bring it up. But Ezra here is so bold in his confession. God, you are just. God, if we continue in this sin, it would be right if you just wiped us out. And that was his acknowledgement for who God is. And we need to see how Ezra is holding together God's justice and mercy. He's just and he is the God of steadfast love. His mercy and kindness and his justice are compatible. They're not contradictory. And we need to remember that. Ezra acknowledges that none can stand before you, our God. And yet here he is praying a prayer of confession. Ezra is praying that God would be merciful. He is praying that God would be faithful and just to forgive. Ezra's hope is not in himself. His hope isn't that the people will suddenly stop sinning. But God, you be just and you forgive. Ezra makes no excuses and he bows before the God of justice, knowing that God will do what is just. Isn't the creator of all things, the judge of all things, won't he judge rightly? Let's not fall into the mistake of divorcing God's attributes, but recognizing that he is just and righteous to forgive because of the gospel. Grace and justice meet at the cross. And it's foreshadowed here in this prayer of confession by Ezra. And here's the real beauty of this passage. Ezra is a hero of the faith. He's a man who set his heart on obeying God. And he comes, he's confronted by the people, and in a sense, he takes on the sins of the people. You see, as he confesses, he says, We have sinned. Our iniquity is before you. He prays as if he had committed these sins. He is mediating on behalf of the people. And brothers and sisters, we have a mediator here this morning. When you pray your prayer of confession, you are not alone. Your heavenly Father loves you. And he's given you his Son. And the Son of God took on your sin. And he brought them before God and he said, Father, judge the sin of our people as I bear them, that we may forgive your children. Christ confesses our sin as he became sin who knew no sin. Just as Ezra here confesses the sin of the people. We have a mediator. Ezra typifies it. He foreshadows it. He doesn't take on the sin of the people. He prays for the sin of the people. Christ took it on. Christ paid for our sin. That frees us up. That frees us to confess, to cling to the steadfast love of God, to live like we have been cleansed of sin. Christ knows our sin. It doesn't do any good to hide it. Be a people that are quick to repent and confess, to live in the beauty of the grace of the gospel. We are a remnant chosen by God. And our confession, our repentance must always bring us to the cross. As we think about coming to the Lord's Supper in a moment, we can think about how our direction to prepare for the Lord's Supper is to confess. Westminster Catechism that we have quoted in our letter of invitation and preparation, 137, we are to examine ourselves of our being in Christ, and of our sins and wants, and the truth and measure of our knowledge, our faith, repentance, love to God and to brethren, love to all men, forgiving those who have done us wrong, of our desires after Christ and our new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and prayer. We're to acknowledge that we've fallen short, and we're to partake. We're to confess that we may come rightly. We're to repent fully that we may come rightly. The table is for sinners. Don't let the overwhelmingness of your sin, the vast nature in which you have fallen short, don't let it drive you away from the table. I love the words of our directory for worship. The warning to examine oneself and not take improperly is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, the supper is a means of grace offered to sustain weak pilgrims. Do you live like you're a weak pilgrim? Or do you try to present yourself as someone who's got it all together? Do you try to live like you're okay? You dabble in sin. You dabble in idolatry. You hide it and you excuse it. We need to examine ourselves and confess and live in the light. We struggle with sin, but we are united to Christ. Count yourselves as dead to sin, alive in Christ. Prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper in this way. The Lord's Supper is a promise. It's a seal that you have been united to Christ. And we live like that. And confession is at the heart of it. Ezra confesses on behalf of the people. He's broken by the sins of the people, and we ought to have this posture. But we also hold on to and we cling and we live lives of joy because of the steadfast love of God. So repent of your sin and return to the steadfast love of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word for us this morning. Father, we confess that we so often fail to repent, and we repent even of our repentance. We recognize that even when we bring our sins before you, that is tainted by sin. Father, you are so good to show us your love, to show us your grace and your mercy, and even as you have saved us and united us to your Son, you are patient and merciful as we continue to struggle with the pollution of our old sinful natures. We continue to struggle with turning to sin. And you're so merciful and good, and you even let us commune with you in a very real and spiritual sense. We get to partake of your Son. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to recognize the beauty of that grace, that we wouldn't come before your table thinking that we can do so in our own strength, that we wouldn't come before you in worship thinking that we are worthy in ourselves, that we can hide our sins from you who have paid for it on the cross. Father, help us to place our faith in you. Help us to live lives of faithfulness. Help us to confess, like Ezra, that we'd be distraught over our sin and bring it to you, that you would deal with it accordingly. Thank you for your word, Father. We pray that it would work in our hearts, that we would be changed by it, that we would be a people who are quicker to repent because of how you have worked in us by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.